Good morning. I want to say that I consider it a great privilege to be up here. I say that not only because of who usually stands up here, Pastor Mike and Pastor Phil. I say that not only because of who sits before me, all of you, Grace Life, but I primarily say that because of what I get to do, and that is proclaim the Word of God. Before I do that, let me quickly pray for God's blessing. Father, your word is truth. We thank you for your word. Father, we ask now that you would attend with power the truth preached. I also ask that you would help me not to treat so excellent a matter in a defective way. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If I asked you for a one-word description of the times in which we live, what word would you give? And whatever word comes to your mind, I'm confident we could all agree that the word dark fits the bill. We're living in some very dark times. And perhaps no country in the history of the world has been as wicked as the United States presently is. And of course, someone here may respond by asking, well, what about Nazi Germany? They murdered 6 million Jews. While that's horrific, don't forget that America has murdered 60 million precious lives through abortion. And not only is America guilty of murdering the most helpless among us, but it's guilty of gross sexual immorality. We've become Sodom and Gomorrah. Evil is called good and good evil. And because of this, Christians are becoming increasingly intolerable. And this leads me to ask a very simple but significant question. Where's God? Has he checked out? Has he given up? Where's God when he can't be found in a society such as ours? The answer is, he's there. He's there. If you remember anything from this morning's sermon, I want you to remember this, that even in the darkest times, God is there. He is as present in the night as he is in the day. And not only is he present, but he's active. In fact, ever since the creation of the world, God has, in some invisible and inscrutable way, sustained and governed all creatures, actions, and events to the praise of his glory and to the benefit of his people. I'll say that again. Ever since the creation of the world, God has, in some invisible and inscrutable way, sustained and governed all creatures, actions, and events to the praise of his glory and to the benefit of his people. And we refer to this precious truth as divine providence. And let me just say that if you've never seriously studied the providence of God, you need to. It's one of the greatest comforts we have as Christians. It's a soft, soft pillow that allows us to go to sleep at night. It's how believers can behold a troubled world without becoming troubled themselves. Where's God when he cannot be found in a society such as ours? He's there. He's both present and active. And this is really what I want to show you this morning. And I want to show you this, obviously, from Scripture. And to be more specific, I want to show you this from what has become one of my favorite canonical books. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Esther. As you all know, Esther is a wonderful story about how the Jews were saved from certain annihilation through an orphan girl who became the queen of Persia. What you may not know is that Esther, although wonderful, is rather weird. It's peculiar. Why is that? Well, because it's the only book in both the Old and New Testaments which doesn't directly mention God. Did you know that for the first 700 years of church history, not a single commentary was written on Esther? John Calvin, one of the greatest expositors the church has ever seen, didn't preach a single sermon from Esther, nor did he include it in his many commentaries. Martin Luther expressed, "I'm so great an enemy of the second book of the Maccabees and to Esther that I wish they had not come to us at all, for they have too many heathen unnaturalities." Listen to what one modern commentator writes. "This book has next to nothing to commend it as a religious text, much less the inspired Word of God to the Christian church. The only textual link it has to the rest of the Old Testament is that the story it tells involves the Jewish people. If one went through the text and replaced every occurrence of the word Jews with the name of some other ethnic group, there would be no reason to think the story had anything at all to do with the Bible." What do we make of this? Was the author of Esther unaware of Yahweh, the God of Israel? Did a secular history featuring two Jews in Susa during the Achaemenid Persian Empire somehow find its way in the canon of Scripture? How is the absence of God in Esther to be explained? And I would submit to you that the absence of God in Esther is simply a literary device that serves to strengthen the main message of the book, that God, by his unseen hand, directs history through the seemingly insignificant and ordinary events of everyday life. I'll say that again. The absence of God in Esther is a literary device that serves to strengthen the main message of the book, namely, that God, by his unseen hand, directs history through the seemingly insignificant and ordinary events of everyday life. It's actually quite brilliant. What better way to write a book teaching that God is at work even when he cannot be found than by writing a book where God is obviously at work but cannot be found? As one has said, once the theological message of the book is understood, it is appropriate that God is not mentioned. In fact, the complete absence of God from the text is the genius of the book from which its hope and encouragement flow to us today. I trust you see why I selected Esther as my text. Just as God was present and active in Persia thousands of years ago, albeit behind the scenes, he is present and active in America today, pagan America, albeit behind the scenes. But I'm getting ahead of myself, and before I draw too much of an application from Esther, I want to direct your attention to four major events within the book that display the providence of God to the encouragement of the people of God. Four major events that display the providence of God to the encouragement of the people of God. And these four major events are: number one, Vashti's deposal; number two, Esther's designation as queen; number three, Haman's downfall; and number four, the Jews' domination of their enemies. We'll see how far we get. I may have bitten off more than I can chew. In the first place, then, let me direct your attention to Vashti's deposal. Before Esther could become queen, Queen Vashti had to be deposed. And let's look at the text to see how this came about. We read in chapter 1, verse 3, that Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, towards the beginning of his reign, gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles, and the princes of his provinces. Most commentators believe this banquet was meant to secure military support for Ahasuerus' imminent campaign against the Greeks. But whatever the case may be, it's clear that the king of Persia knew how to party. And I say that because according to verse 4, this event lasted for 6 whole months. In verse 5, we read that another banquet was given, lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least. And perhaps this was some sort of thank you to the residents of Susa for making the previous 6 months possible. Now, it was at the end of this second banquet that Ahasuerus made a drunken request. Verses 10 and 11 say, "On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful." Verse 12, however, informs us that Vashti refused, making the king very angry so that his wrath burned within him. Ahasuerus then inquired of his wise man what was to be done to Vashti for her insubordination. That's in verse 15. The wise man, as Pastor John has said, feared that this was the beginnings of a woman's liberation movement and thus counseled the king to make an example out of Vashti by replacing her as queen. We read of that in verse 19. And the thought was that by doing so, every wife in Persia would come to understand that not even the queen could get away with defying her husband. And this plan pleased Ahasuerus, and so Queen Vashti was deposed. Now, what I would have you consider is that a series of human desires and human actions, not miracles, led to Vashti's deposal. First, there's Ahasuerus' decision to throw a party and his request for Vashti to display her beauty. All that the king did in this chapter, he did for himself. As one commentator has said, a completely pagan king decides for completely worldly reasons to give a banquet designed for self-aggrandizement. So strong was the king's desire to appear great in the eyes of his subjects that he was even willing to make his queen a sort of sex object. Second, there's Vashti's decision to defy the king. Opinions differ as to why Vashti didn't comply with the king's command. Some say she disobeyed out of self-respect. Others say she disobeyed out of obedience to a pre-existing Persian law. Still others say she disobeyed because she was pregnant and was unable or perhaps unwilling to make an appearance. But to be honest, it doesn't really matter why she disobeyed, but the fact that she did. And last, there's the wise men's counsel and Ahasuerus' decision to accept it. Similar to the king, the wise men did what they did for selfish reasons. They counseled Ahasuerus to replace the queen because they didn't want to lose control of their own wives. So you see, all that we read of in this chapter was the result of human decisions and human actions. In other words, nothing extraordinary happened. And yet, everything is significant. Think about it. One seemingly insignificant event led to another and another and another. Ahasuerus' decision to throw a party led him to make a drunken request, and this drunken request led to Vashti's decision to defy the king, and Vashti's decision to defy the king led to the wise men's counsel to depose her, which of course he did. Why does all that matter? It matters because Vashti's removal made Esther's rise to power possible. Humanly speaking, if Vashti was never banished, Esther would never have become queen. And if Esther had never become queen, the Jews would have been destroyed. But instead of that happening, everything served only to help the Jews. Now we have to ask, did the events of chapter 1 happen by coincidence? Was this all happenstance? Although the text doesn't say, we're meant to deduce that it was all due to divine superintendence. Though God is nowhere mentioned in chapter 1, he's everywhere for those who have eyes to see. He can be seen using every human decision and every human action, even when they arise from sinful motivations and are done for questionable reasons, for his glory and his people's good. Brothers, sisters, God is doing the same today. And isn't that comforting? I mean, just consider the fact that the providence of God is not limited to working through the decision-making of sober people. In our text, it can be seen working even through the inebriated. Doesn't that give you some comfort in light of our current president? The president doesn't need to be in his right mind for God to accomplish his will through him. He is. No stick is too crooked that God can't make a straight line with it. Much, much more can be said concerning the providence of God in this first chapter, but I'll limit myself to one observation, and it's this: God's providence is proactive, not reactive. It's proactive, not reactive. Note that God's unseen hand was at work before any problems had arisen. At this point in the story, the people of God weren't in danger. It would be years until Haman would hatch his wicked plot. If anything is clear, it's the fact that God never reacts. Rather, with everything that happens, God is accomplishing a countless number of things that won't come into play until some distant point in the future. We can rest assured that God is currently, right now, today, orchestrating events for issues of which we're presently unaware. Having directed your attention to Vashti's deposal, let me, in the second place, direct your attention to Esther's designation as queen. And this, of course, is the second major event that displays the providence of God to the encouragement of the people of God. As you all very well know, Esther, to put it nicely, won the heart of Ahasuerus. But how did that all come about? How did a Jewish orphan girl become the queen of Persia? There are a few details in the text I want you to notice. First, I want you to notice how the queen was chosen. Notice how the queen was chosen. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Verse 1 says, "After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her." Historians believe chapter 2 picks up just after Ahasuerus returned from his disastrous military campaign against the Greeks. He had been humiliated just as his father Darius had been. But to add insult to injury, there was no beautiful Queen Vashti to take comfort in. Ahasuerus needed a distraction. His attendants had just the idea, a beauty pageant of sorts. We read in verses 2 and 4, "Then the king's attendants who served him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the woman. And let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti.' And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly." This has providence written all over it, and I hope as we continue to go on, you start to see it before I even point it out. But your question might be, how so? How is the providence of God written all over this? Well, this was not the way queens were typically chosen. For example, Ahasuerus' father, Darius, selected his wives from nobility. Queens, for the most part, came only from high-ranking families. And yet, for some reason, perhaps to add some excitement to the king's life, it was suggested that the king not limit himself to the daughters of the elite, but to gather every beautiful young virgin for consideration. And if you're still wondering how this has providence written all over it, look at verse 5. Verses 5 through 7 say, "Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Yair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now," the author says, "the young lady was what? Beautiful of form and face. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter." It just so happened that the new queen would be chosen solely on the basis of beauty, and it just so happened that there was an absolutely beautiful young Jewess in Susa. Do you see the sovereignty of God at work? Again, God uses human decisions and human actions to accomplish his will. Doesn't matter who makes them or does them. It doesn't matter what motivations are behind them. It's the first detail I wanted you to notice relating to Esther's designation as queen. Second, I want you to notice Esther's good looks. I know you're typically not instructed to notice the good looks of women from the pulpit, and for good reason, but in this instance, you're meant to. Where did Esther's good looks come from? Well, from her mom and dad, of course. Yes, but where did they ultimately come from? Let me read you a passage from Job chapter 10. You don't have to turn there. Job chapter 10, verses 8 through 11 says, this is Job speaking to God, "Your hands fashioned and made me altogether. You have made me as clay. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews?" And the obvious answer to Job's questions is yes, God was intimately involved in the formation of Job, and thus we may conclude that he was intimately involved in the formation of Esther. In other words, her comeliness was not coincidental. Not only did God see to it in some unseen way that the next queen of Persia would be chosen according to her beauty, but he saw to it that there would be a beautiful young lady in Susa at just the right time. Here again, we see the providence of God is not reactive, but what? Proactive. God wasn't scrambling for a contestant in Ahasuerus' beauty pageant. Instead, he had provided for this moment years in advance through the ordinary means of Esther's parents. The last detail I want you to notice relating to Esther's designation as queen is her continual experience of favor. Multiple times in chapter 2, we are told that Esther found favor. Look at verse 9 and 10. They say, "So it came about, when the command and decree of the king were heard and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the woman. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem." Look at verse 15. It says, "Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the woman, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her." Lastly, look at verse 17. It says, "The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Esther found favor. Esther found favor. Esther found favor. This is especially remarkable as it concerns the king. I mean, just consider how many beautiful young ladies Ahasuerus must have chosen from. What made Esther stand out above the rest? How does one account for her continual experience of favor? Again, the author doesn't say, but he doesn't have to, does he? Esther's popularity is best explained by the hidden hand of God upon her life. And having said that, you should know that it's clear from other passages of Scripture that it is God who grants a person favor in the eyes of other people. Consider the story of Joseph, another marvelous story about God's providence. In Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, we read this. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions, and God granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. It was God who granted Joseph favor, and it was God who granted Esther favor. Interestingly, God preserved the Jews in both the stories of Joseph and Esther by granting his servants favor so that they attained high status. And perhaps a lesson we can draw from this simple observation is that God's providence is not bound to any specific period of time. Remember the definition of providence I gave you. Ever since the creation of the world, God has, in some invisible and inscrutable way, sustained and governed all creatures, actions, and events to the praise of his glory and to the benefit of his people. The same act of providence that we read of in Genesis, we read of in Esther, and doesn't that give us confidence that God's providence is at work today? It should. It should. So far, I've directed your attention to two major events that display the providence of God to the encouragement of the people of God. I directed your attention to Vashti's deposal and to Esther's designation as queen. In the next place, let me direct your attention to Haman's downfall. Haman's downfall. You may recall that the threat of the Jews being exterminated in Esther arose from an episode between two individuals, Mordecai and Haman. This episode is recounted for us in the first several verses of chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why are you transgressing the king's command?' Now it was when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus." After reading that, you may be wondering, why didn't Mordecai just bow? And you'll find various answers to that one question. Some say Mordecai didn't bow to Haman because he was being a good Jew, sort of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. However, there's no law in the Old Testament which forbids the people of Israel from paying homage to kings and rulers. And besides that, it's known from other sources that the Jews did in fact bow to pagan officials of the Persian court, not in a religious way, but as a part of protocol. Others say it was because Mordecai knew his Jewish history. They say Haman was a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Remember that the Amalekites were the first nation to attack and try to destroy Israel after the Exodus. And as a result, they were cursed by God. This is why, some claim, Mordecai didn't bow. This is also why Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. He had heard the story of how the prophet Samuel hacked his distant relative to pieces. The problem with this answer, though, is that archaeologists have uncovered an inscription which indicates that Agag was also the name of a province in Persia. Most likely, then, Haman is called an Agagite simply because he was from Agag. Still others say Mordecai was simply being prideful. That's why he didn't bow. And we all know that the most offensive thing to a prideful person is another prideful person. And that's why Haman wanted to wipe out not just Mordecai, but all his people. So which is it? Once again, I don't think it matters that much. You want to know what does matter? The fact that there came a man who hated the people of God and had the power and influence to do something about it, and do something Haman did. Look at verse 8. It says, "Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business, to put into the king's treasuries.' Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, 'The silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as you please.'" It cannot be overstated how big of a deal this was. This was not only a matter of life and death, but of eternal life and eternal death. And not only for the Jews, but for the whole world. In all reality, this was satanic. For if Haman succeeded, God's covenants would have failed. If he succeeded, there would be, or never would have been, a savior. Now we know that Haman's sinister plot didn't succeed, praise God. Far from being victorious, Haman's corpse was impaled on the very gallows which he had built for Mordecai. But how did such a reversal come about? That's what I want to direct your attention to. The displays of providence relating to Haman's downfall began at the end of chapter 2 with Mordecai's discovery of an assassination plot. Look at verse 21 of chapter 2. It says, "In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence." There are actually multiple happenstances recorded for us here. First, note where Mordecai worked. He just so happened to work at the king's gate where he could overhear the king's officials. Second, notice what Mordecai overheard. I doubt very much that Bigthan and Teresh were talking indiscreetly, planning the assassination of a person who can instantly execute you is no trivial matter. More than likely, the king's officials were whispering, or at the very least, talking quieter than normal. And yet, Mordecai somehow happened to overhear their conversation. Lastly, note that Mordecai's heroics were recorded, but not rewarded. You should know that this was an unusual failure. The Persian kings were especially careful to honor loyal subjects such as Mordecai, because it promoted just that, loyalty. If you don't want to be assassinated, treat those who foil assassination attempts very well. How could Ahasuerus forget? And whatever the immediate reasons were, the ultimate reason was God. This unusual failure of the king would work to Mordecai's advantage and to the advantage of the whole Jewish race down the road. And more on that later. For now, just consider that although the author doesn't attribute any of these events to God, it's hard to attribute them to anything else. Between serendipity and superintendence, the latter is more probable. Through Mordecai's occupation, through Mordecai's supposed good hearing, through Ahasuerus' forgetfulness, God was orchestrating the eventual downfall of Haman. A second display of providence relating to Haman's downfall is Esther's hesitancy before the king. And let me quickly catch you up. After Mordecai learned of the decree to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all of the Jews, both young and old, women and children, he sent back one of the king's eunuchs to inform Esther and to order her to go to the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. The problem was that no one could appear before the king without having been summoned by him. To do so was to risk one's life. Mordecai, however, convinced Esther that she would not escape death by remaining silent. And so she decided to do what she could, concluding, "If I perish, I perish." And when Esther finally appeared before the king, she obtained favor in his sight, and the king extended to Esther his golden scepter, which was in his hand. And then Ahasuerus asked Esther what was troubling her and what was her request, promising her up to half of the kingdom. And Esther responded by asking that he and Haman attend a banquet she had prepared that day, and the king approved her request and ordered that Haman be brought quickly. And this brings us to chapter 5, verse 6. Verse 6 says, "And they drank their wine at the banquet. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, 'What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done.'" This is Esther's chance to reveal her ethnicity, to reveal Haman's diabolical plot to kill her and all her people. What does she say? We are told, "So Esther replied, 'My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says. I will let you know my request tomorrow.'" Let's do this once again. She hesitates. She postpones. Why? It doesn't matter. What matters is that she did. And why does it matter? Because Esther's hesitancy allowed for several important developments to occur, which are recorded for us in the next chapter. The most significant of which is Ahasuerus' sleepless night. Whatever the reason Esther hesitated, it was providential. And to see this more clearly, let's look at chapter 6, verse 1. I cannot not read verses 1 through 12. They say, "During that night, the king could not sleep." Providence. "So he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king." Providence. "It was found written that Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus." Providence. "The king said, 'What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' Then the king's servants who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.'" As I already mentioned, providence. "So the king said, 'Who is in the court?' Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. The king's servants said to him, 'Behold, Haman is standing in the court.' And the king said, 'Let him come in.' So Haman came in, and the king said to him, 'What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?' And Haman said to himself, 'Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?' Then Haman said to the king, 'For the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said." So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home mourning with his head covered. We simply don't have time to talk about everything we could talk about. Suffice it to say that if Ahasuerus had a good night's sleep, or if he had taken up some other activity in his restlessness, or had some other portion of the book of records been read, Mordecai most likely would have died. But the Lord saw to it that these events transpired just as they did. I like the way commentator John Martin put it. He said, "The entire course of history for the Jewish nation was changed because a pagan king hundreds of miles from the center of God's activities in Jerusalem could not sleep." Now remember that none of this would have happened if Esther hadn't hesitated. Still, why does it matter that it did happen? Well, with Mordecai's loyalty fresh on his mind, the king was in a perfect place to hear Esther's request. If Esther had asked the day before, the king may or may not have remembered who Mordecai was or what he had done. But now, when Esther reveals Haman's plot, it ensured that when Esther revealed Haman's plot, which basically guaranteed her death as well as the death of a loyal subject like Mordecai, that could not be more repugnant to Ahasuerus. This brings us to the last display of providence relating to Haman's downfall. After Haman honored Mordecai at the behest of Ahasuerus, the king's eunuchs brought him to the second banquet banquet Esther had prepared. When Ahasuerus, Esther, and Haman were all together, the king once again asked Esther what her petition was. And this time, without hesitating, Esther replied in verse 3 of chapter 7, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition, and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who would presume to do thus?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. You may remember that Mordecai had counseled Esther to keep her identity a secret. Again, providence. Haman had no idea that Esther was a Jew or that he had gotten the king to sign off on her death warrant. How awkward. What an awkward lunch date, dinner date, whatever this was. And the king was clueless as well. No doubt this is why he stormed out of the room in such a rage. Remember, Persian decrees were irreversible. The king could not revoke the command he had made concerning the Jews and his beloved queen. And as Ahasuerus went out to the palace garden, Haman stayed to beg for his life from Esther. And this is where we see the final display of providence relating to Haman's downfall. Look at verse 7. It says, "The king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was." Talk about bad timing. Apparently Haman tripped. But it didn't matter. The king was convinced that Haman had tried to assault his queen. The text says, "Then the king said, 'Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?' And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face." This mix-up sealed Haman's fate. We read, then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." And so they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Question: was Haman's falling on the couch a stroke of bad luck? If you answer yes, there's no hope for you. By a quote-unquote accidental happening, God ensured that the enemy of the Jews was put to death. Unfortunately, or maybe I should say providentially, there's not enough time to cover the last major event in any sort of detail, but I would encourage you to consider the last major event on your own. And let me just say that the Jews completely routed their enemies on the day they were to be rooted out of existence. And it's another reversal in the book of Esther that can only be explained by divine superintendence. In closing, let me leave you with three applications in light of the providence of God. And these applications come from the Heidelberg Catechism. First, in light of the providence of God, be patient in adversity. Be patient in adversity. Remember the words of William Cooper: "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." Be patient in adversity. Second, in light of the providence of God, be thankful in prosperity. Be thankful in prosperity. As the apostle Paul asked, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" If you're going to boast, boast about how good your God is and how good he's been to you in his providence. Be thankful in prosperity. Third, and this is the main takeaway from this morning's sermon, be confident in the future. Be confident in the future. God's hidden hand, as we've gotten just a little taste of, is involved in absolutely everything that happens in the world. From the macro level to the micro level, he is sovereignly working out his eternal plan. Charles Spurgeon said, "There is as much providence in the creeping of an aphid on a rose leaf as in the marching of an army to ravage a continent. Everything, the most minute as well as the most magnificent, is ordered by the Lord whose kingdom rules over all." This truth is key to unlocking supernatural peace and contentment. Whatever may be happening in our country, whatever may be happening in your life, God's hand is in it for his glory and for your good. And if you knew what he was doing, you wouldn't change a thing. One last word this morning. You must know that providence is good news only for the people of God. It's good news only for the people of God, Paul said, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Listen, if you're not a believer, divine providence is bad news. Divine providence is bad news. Why is that? Because the providence of God not only ensures all the promises given to believers, but it ensures all the curses given to unbelievers. Everything God says concerning judgment and hell will come about. He will see to it that it does. The good news is forgiveness of sins is possible through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus to be your Savior and you will be saved. Believe in Jesus to be your Savior and all will work for your good. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that you rule over all. Forgive us for so often acting like you don't. Give us grace to be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and confident in the future. we have every reason to be. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.